Brethren, the things I'm going to say today are not pleasant to say. These are not pleasant things we will be hearing about today, but on the other hand, we mustn't close our eyes from what is clearly revealed in prophecy in God's Word. And so it's not, I don't take pleasure talking about these things because, as you will see in a moment, I will be talking about, quote-unquote, my country. And I will also be talking about the country I'm living in today. And none of this is really very enjoyable when it comes to the immediate future. Now, in our last two sermons, brethren, on prophecy, we discussed already the future of Judah, Jerusalem, and we discussed the future, to some extent, of Europe. And so today, in this final installment, we want to look at the future of the modern house of Israel, including the United States of America, Canada, Great Britain, Australia, New Zealand, and other English-speaking Commonwealth nations, including perhaps even countries like Zimbabwe and South Africa. Now, as we know, the modern descendants of Ephraim can be found today in Great Britain and in other Commonwealth nations. And the modern descendants of Manasseh can be found today in the United States of America. Now, we have already seen in previous sermons that there is going to develop a great and mighty economic power block in Europe. But do we realize, brethren, that this gigantic power block is already forming right now in front of our very eyes? I don't know whether you read that in the paper or whether you heard about it in the news, but during a recent ceremony in Aachen, a very famous city in Germany, that's the city where, of course, Charlemagne was crowned as the Kaiser or Emperor of Europe way back when. But now they had a recent ceremony over there, and they celebrated there the arrival of the euro, the common European currency. And during this ceremony, the Italian president, Carlo Azeglio Ciampi, stated that the euro, now listen to this carefully, is the beginning point for further European developments. Just the beginning point. He stated that the European needs to react in a unified fashion towards crisis situations outside the European Union becomes more obvious day by day. So what he's saying is Europe has a need to intervene in situations which are even going on outside the European Union. He went on to say that the euro has become the symbol for the European vision, having done more to give stability and confidence in the political unification of Europe than all of the previous European treaties combined. Now, if you think in terms of the European treaties, which we already have, and he said the euro now has done more to bring about the political unification than all the other European treaties combined have done. Now, this tells us an awful lot as to what's going on over there in Europe. Now, we already saw last time that at the beginning, a friendly relationship will exist between the European power bloc and the United States and Great Britain and other Commonwealth nations. They will trade with that power bloc, including in the areas of agriculture and technology. Now, you can find even a reference in the book of Hosea, chapter 12 and verse 1. I don't want to turn there, just want to mention it. Hosea 12 and verse 1 talks about an economic covenant between those two power blocks, which will exist in the beginning. And frankly, brethren, if you look at the political realities today, I mean, these economic covenants have been in existence for quite a while between Europe and the United States, between Europe and Great Britain. So in that sense, that prophecy has already been fulfilled. But the question is, which I'd like to address today, will this friendly relationship last? Will it last until a common enemy will appear from the east to destroy Europe and Britain anti-United States all at once? Or will something else happen prior to an invasion of those powers from the East? Because we have already seen that there is going to come an enemy from the North and the East, which will indeed attack Europe. But as we will see today, when that attack occurs, the United States of America, Great Britain, as well as the other English-speaking Commonwealth nations, will have already lost their freedom. They will have already become enslaved by their former ally and friends, the United States of Europe, under the leadership of the modern Assyrians. Now, I don't have the time right now to go into this, but the modern Assyrians have been clearly identified as mainly the modern German-speaking peoples. Now, for those of you who speak German, I wrote several years ago an article on the heritage, the history, and the prophecy regarding the German-speaking peoples. And if you want to have a copy of it and you speak German, well, let us know, and we'll be happy to get you a copy. Now, if you don't speak German, it won't help you too much, unless you start learning it in a hurry. Like I've been trying to tell you anyway that you should do that. Some are shaking their head. They don't want to do that. Well, you won't be able to read that article. I might be finding the time to translate into English, but right now it's only available in German. Brethren, please turn with me now to start the sermon to the book of Micah. And let's notice some remarkable prophecies about the future of the United States of America, Great Britain, and other English-speaking Commonwealth nations. Let's go to Micah chapter 5, and let's start reading in verse 5. Micah 5:5. It says, when the Assyrian comes into your land, into our land, it says, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will rise against him, we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. And they shall waste, verse 6, they shall devastate, as the margin has it, with the sword, the land of Assyria, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he, capitalized God, shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land, and when he treads within our borders. Now, brethren, as we all know, Assyria, Germany, did attack Great Britain in World War II. We also know that God gave Ephraim victory. We also know that God protected the United States, in particular from the Assyrians. We also know how much Assyria was devastated, like this prophecy is saying, in World War II. Germany was pretty much destroyed. Cities were totally wiped out, ending up in ruins. Now, I don't know whether you've seen that in the recent press. As a matter of fact, it just came out this week. I just said that God protected the United States of America from Assyrian invasion. I didn't say, but I'm going to say it now, at least twice in history. Now, first note, a remarkable revelation just came to light, and I have here several articles on this remarkable revelation. I, again, got this from the web. It was pointed out now that German Kaiser Wilhelm II had plans to attack the United States about 100 years ago. He planned to attack New York and Boston with 100 ships and 100,000 soldiers. At that time, the United States only had 54 military ships. This Kaiser Wilhelm II prepared this war for 10 years. His ultimate goal was to be able to have colonies in South America, in the Pacific, and, of course, to control the Panama Channel. The plan wasn't carried out because Kaiser Wilhelm II led Germany in 1914 into World War I. And then we recall, of course, that Hitler didn't only attack Great Britain in World War II, but he also declared war on the United States. Now, it is interesting when you think in terms of what people are saying today. Oh, there is this friendship going on between Europe and the United States, and so there would never ever be a war between those two power blocks. But you see, Hitler never wanted to fight against Great Britain either. Hitler considered the British as part of the master race. He tried and tried to avoid fighting against them, but finally, he did assault England by air, known as the Blitz, which happened from September 7 to November 13, 1940. And he also declared war on the United States on December 11, 1941, 2 days after President Roosevelt had announced that Germany was as guilty as Japan for attacking Pearl Harbor. And at that time, Hitler ordered the destruction of all American ships wherever they could be found. So there was outright war going on between Germany and the United States. Now, as we know, Hitler lost this war because he fought too many battles at the same time. He fought battles in Europe, in Africa, the Middle East, in Russia, and now also against the United States. But if we can see anything from history, we see this. The plans of Assyrian leaders to attack the United States had already occurred at least 100 years ago. They tried it twice. Rather than next time, they will succeed. At the end of his life, Adolf Hitler made a remarkable prophetic observation. And I'm going to quote at length today from a book I picked up several years ago from Barnes & Noble. It's called Nazi Germany, A New History, written by Klaus Fischer. Probably the best book I've ever read when it comes to a one volume on the history of Nazi Germany. And so let me quote from this book, because here is an interesting statement by Adolf Hitler just prior to his death. He said, with the defeat of the Reich, and pending the emergence of the Asiatic, the African, and perhaps the South American nationalisms, there will remain in the world only two great powers capable of confronting each other, the United States and Russia. The laws of both history and geography will compel these two powers to a trial of strength, either military or in the fields of economics and ideology. These same laws make it inevitable that both powers should become enemies of Europe. Now, it is interesting, did Hitler know something there, being under the influence he was at the time anyway, which the Bible also clearly predicts? Now, let's go back to the book of Micah and let's start reading in verse 7. Micah 5, verse 7. It says, then the remnant of Jacob. So we are talking about the modern nations of the house of Israel. The remnant of Jacob. They shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of man. Verse 8. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Verse 9, and your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off or destroyed. Now, brethren, this is a description of the remnants of Jacob. They are described as being powerful, like a lion among the nations. They are wealthy. They are prosperous. They are victorious in battle. That's exactly still the case, at least it was up until the end of World War II. But now the question is, brethren, is this going to continue? Now notice what happens next. Verse 10. And it shall be in that day, a dead giveaway of a prophetic time still ahead of us. Every time you read, in that day, talks about the time when Christ is going to start to intervene. Now, it can include even the time after he has already established the kingdom of God, but it's something which is still in the future. This is not something which happened long, long time ago. It shall be in that day. The reference to the last days says the Lord that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, brethren. There's a lot of sorceries going on in this country. I will cut that off, he says, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. And every time you just go with open eyes around, maybe even where you live, you see a lot of sacred pillars in your midst. And God is going to cut all of them off, and you shall no more worship the work of your hands. You see, this American way of life, which worships what we can do, will be changed. God says, you are not going to worship the work of your hands anymore. He goes on to say, I will pluck your wooden images. Really, he talks about Canaanite deities. And every time we are engaging in pagan worship of pagan holidays, we, meaning the nations, we are guilty of what God is saying here, but he is going to cut that off. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst, and thus I will destroy your cities. It says, your sacred pillars I will cut off from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. And I say, and he says, and I will execute vengeance in verse 15 in anger and fury. Another dead giveaway. God will do it in anger and fury, a reference to the wrath of God, which is described in the book of Revelation, just prior to Christ's return. And he will do it, it says, on the nations that haven't heard, or better translated, that haven't obeyed. The nations. The nations of the United States of America and Great Britain and the other English-speaking Commonwealth nations. It's not just only one. God says he will pour out his anger and fury on those because they have not obeyed. Brethren, this time, this next time, the United States of America and Great Britain will be destroyed. The Bible is very, very clear on that. I wish it were different, but the Bible gives this very clear-cut prophecy. They will be destroyed. God has prophesied it. It is going to happen. Now let's turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 30, beginning in verse 1. And of course we will see today why that is. Jeremiah 30, beginning in verse 1. It says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. Verse 3 now. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Now notice this, brethren, and let's start reading it the way it's written. Let's not start trying to give it a different meaning than what it's being stated here. The days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity. That's what it says. My people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Brethren, God will free Israel and Judah from captivity. And they will at that time return to the land that God gave Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, this is still a future. You see, the house of Israel never returned to the promised land after they were destroyed by the Assyrians, you know, way back in old ancient times. They never went back to the promised land. The house of Judah in its entirety never went back to the promised land either. Some of the Jews went back, and they are living now in the state of Israel. Many do not. Most of the Jews still live someplace else. Now, let's keep reading. Verse 4, Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? Alas, verse 7, for that day is great, so that none is like it. Brethren, this is the great day of the Lord being described here, a future prophecy. It will be a unique time. Nothing will be like that time, God says. And he goes on to say, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob, Israel. You see, it's especially a time of Jacob's trouble. Referring now to the modern house of Israel. But it goes on to say, but he shall be saved out of it. Now, if he is being saved out of it, he first of all has to be in it. So Jacob is going to go into this time of trouble. We all understand this to be the great tribulation. They are going to go into this time, into this great tribulation, but then God will save them out of it, out of that terrible time of trouble, after they had gone through it. Now let's look at verse 8. For it shall come to pass in that day, this time still ahead of us, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them. So we see here that at the time of God's intervention, his yoke, the yoke which is placed on the house of Jacob, the house of Israel, will be broken from their neck. So they are under a yoke, and we will see in a moment, a yoke of slavery. God will come to set them free from that slavery by breaking that yoke which is on their necks. And now notice that next sentence, foreigners shall no more enslave them. So we read then here that foreigners, or a foreign power, did enslave them. They are enslaved. When God comes back, when he intervenes to bring them out of slavery, out of this time of trouble. And when is this going to take place? Let's look at the next verse, verse 9. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So this is going to take place at the time of the resurrection of the just, when David is going to be resurrected, and with him all the other righteous and just Christians. That's when this is going to take place. This is not talking about something which took place hundreds or thousands of years ago. Now let's look at verse 10. Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed, your descendants, the end-time descendants, from the land of their captivity. Again, we are being told. So Christ will save the seed of Jacob, the end-time descendants of Jacob, from the land of their captivity. They are being captives. They are being enslaved. Now, which land is that mainly? Go to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, and let's look at verses 7 and 8. Jeremiah 23, beginning at verse 7. We'll read a lot of scriptures today which are all very consistent, and you will have a hard time to come up with some kind of a different conclusion, and I can see why people would come up with different conclusions, because it's not pleasant to think about the fact that the United States of America and Great Britain and the other English Commonwealth nations are going to go into slavery. But we cannot hide our face and our eyes from the facts. Look at Jeremiah 23 and verse 7. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, where they were enslaved at the time, but, that's what they're going to say, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country. That's mainly the country where they're going to be held captive. But not only that one, because it goes on to say, and from all the countries where I, the Lord, had driven them. So we see here that God will bring the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where he drove them. That is, where the foreign power took them with God's permission and under God's direction. So it's a country north of Jerusalem, somewhere in Europe. And of course they will also be taken and driven into other countries that will hold them captive. And that's not surprising, because especially the Assyrians, in ancient and in modern times, transported their captives from one country to other countries. Now those who claim that those terrible conditions of captivity and of slavery of entire nations couldn't possibly occur in our sophisticated 21st century do forget that these kinds of actions did occur less than a generation ago. Now listen again to these remarkable quotes from Fischer's book on Nazi Germany. And I quote, "Most of these grandiose plans," and he was talking about how the Nazis tried to conquer and enslave occupied peoples. He says, "Most of those grandiose plans reflect the Assyrian nature of German policy toward conquered peoples." Let me read that one again, because you don't find these kind of statements very often in worldly analysis, you know, of history. But he has it totally right. "Most of these grandiose plans reflect the Assyrian nature of German policy toward conquered peoples." He goes on to say, Heinrich Himmler, one of the top leaders, of course, in the Nazi regime, Heinrich Himmler declared that whether nations live in prosperity or starve to death interests me only insofar as we need them for slaves for our culture. By the end of 1941, he points out, almost 4 million foreigners worked in Germany, most of them Poles. 4 million. He said foreigners were rounded up in town squares, in churches, in cinemas, or other places where people congregated in great numbers and shipped back to Germany. As to workers from Eastern Europe, he points out, the German conquerors treated them essentially like slaves. And then when talking about the Soviet prisoners of war, he states, they were either incarcerated in concentration camps, sent to the Reich as slave laborers, or simply allowed to starve to death. Of at least 5.5 million Soviet prisoners of war, half of them died. Brethren, this happened not too long ago in our modern, sophisticated age. Now let's look at verse 8. Of Jeremiah chapter 23. We just read most of it, but let's read the last sentence, which I didn't read. And they shall dwell in their own land. So after God takes them out of slavery, they shall dwell in their own land. That's still in the future, because the house of Israel doesn't dwell in the land which was promised by God to the fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they will in the future. Now we read about the yoke. What is that yoke? Let's notice a biblical definition of the yoke that we read earlier about, and let's see who enforces it and on whom is it enforced. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah and let's turn to chapter 47. Isaiah 47 and verse 1. Here God is saying, again, this is clearly a prophecy for our time. Isaiah 47 and verse 1. "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate." Now God, perhaps with a little bit of sarcasm, calls it a virgin daughter. It's really not a virgin daughter, but that's what she claims to be. We know who that is. This is a very powerful religious group, and of course we talked about the Chaldeans already last time. This is not talking about ancient Babylon at all. This is talking about the daughter. This is talking about a descendant. This is talking about a modern European system. It's an economic, political, military, and religious power. And now notice verse 6. God says, "I was angry with my people." We read about the wrath of God and the fury. "I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance, and I have given them into your hands. But you, this modern European system, showed them no mercy. And on the elderly, you laid your yoke very heavily." You see, modern Babylon will put their yoke of slavery very heavily on the house of Israel, more so even than what God had intended. And now we read verse 9. Let's read in verse 9. "But those two things shall come to you," talking now to this modern system of Babylon, "in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood, they shall come upon you in their fullness, because of the multitude of your sorceries," because there's as much sorcery going on over there in Europe than it's over here, "because of the multitudes of your sorceries and the great abundance of your enchantments." You see, God will destroy the system in a moment, in one day. Verse 11, you can jot it down, look at it later, talks about the fact it's going to happen very suddenly. Now, of course, we already read last time in the book of Revelation, which describes the downfall of Babylon in great detail. Very, very suddenly. It says there, in 1 hour. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 49. And let's look at verse 19. Isaiah 49 and verse 19. It says, "For your waste and desolate places, and the land of your destruction, will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have, after you have lost the others, will say again in your ears, 'The place is too small for me, give me a place where I may dwell.' And then you will say in your heart, 'Who has begotten these for me, since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive," notice how many times we read this, "a captive, and wandering to and fro. And who has brought these up? There I was, left alone, but these, where were they?" Now this, of course, a prophecy after God has intervened, the prosperity and the blessings he is going to bestow on the people. But that's future. But he is pictured as if Israel is asking the question, "Well, I'm still here now, a captive. How do I end up with these kind of blessings?" Now, of course, we will see today that's exactly what's going to happen after Christ returns, not prior to Christ's return. Now, notice something in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And let's start reading at verse 47, because here we again find a prophecy regarding the yoke of end-time slavery. Deuteronomy 28, beginning at verse 47. And here we also are being told the reason, one of the reasons. "Because you didn't serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart," God is saying in Deuteronomy 28 and in verse 47, "for the abundance of everything. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything. And he will put a yoke of iron," if you have that yoke again, "on your neck until he has destroyed you. And the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies. This nation which God is going to use to punish modern Israel is many times compared with an eagle. Now, who is the nation who has always been associated with an eagle, apart from, of course, the United States? They have an eagle, too, but it's a different kind of an eagle. Of course, it's the Assyrian-German eagle. And many times, it's being referred to as the nation swift as the eagle. And, of course, also it has to do with the fact how quickly the Assyrians have moved and are moving, and they have had the blitzkrieg experiences. As swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand. Most Americans do not speak German, and so they still don't understand the language. A nation of fierce countenance, which doesn't respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. And they shall eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you are destroyed. They shall not leave you grain or new wine or oil or the increase of your cattle, of the offspring of your flocks, until they have destroyed you. Now again, perhaps as a small forerunner of what is going to happen, let me read to you this quote from Hermann Göring, another of course, the Nazi leaders. That's what he said. In the old days, the rule was plunder. Now, outward forms have become more humane. Nevertheless, I intend to plunder, and plunder copiously. And Hitler says, our guiding principle must be that these people have but one justification for existence, to be of use to us economically. We must concentrate on extracting from these territories, those whom they would conquer, everything that is possible to extract. Now read this again. They shall eat in the increase of your livestock and the produce of your lands, and they shall not leave you grain or new wine or oil, or the increase of your cattle or the offspring of your flocks. Exactly what Göring and Hitler said they would do. And they would have done it, and they did it to an extent, if they would have had the chance. The next leadership of modern Assyria will do it. Now let's go to verse 68. Of Deuteronomy 28. And the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships, by the way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again. But notice something. It doesn't say the Lord will take you back to the lands of Egypt. That's important, as we see in a moment. It says the Lord will take you back to Egypt, talking here to the house of Israel in particular. By the way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again. And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. Now that's an interesting statement, and again, maybe a little bit of a forerunner happened in World War II in Hungary. Let me read from Klaus Fischer's book on page 511. The Nazis also half-heartedly experimented with a new technique, selling Jews to the Western world. A plan, unfortunately, that, as a result of Nazi duplicity and the indifference and bureaucratic obstructionism of Western governments, never really worked. Read it again. They shall offer you for sale to your enemies, but no one will buy you. Very interesting that this already has happened to an extent, to a small extent, in the last war. Now we find further end-time prophecies pertaining to the house of Israel in the book of Ezekiel. Let's go to the book of Ezekiel with me and let's look at chapter 5. Ezekiel 5, and let's look at verse 9. Ezekiel 5 and verse 9. We read earlier that it's going to be such a time that it is unlike any other. Now here we are being told it again. Ezekiel 5 and verse 9. And I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again, because of all your abominations. Now this is a unique time. It hasn't happened yet, It hasn't happened before. It will never happen again after that time, but it will happen that one time in the near future. Verse 12. Look what's going to happen. 1/3 of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. 1/3 shall fall by the sword all around you. And I will scatter 1/3 to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. And thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury, that wrath of God described in the book of Revelation, to rest upon them, and I will be avenged, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it. Another dead giveaway. Every time you read that, they shall know that the Lord has spoken it. They shall know that I am the Lord. Always talking about the return and immediate intervention of Jesus Christ. They shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal, when I have spent my fury upon them. You see, modern America, modern Britain, don't know God. Don't know God is against them. See, they think God is pretty much still with them. Every time you hear speeches by today's politicians, oh, God is all with us. You see, the problem is they don't realize all the abominations inadvertently, perhaps unknowingly, they are doing every time they are keeping those pagan holidays, which is an abomination, it says, in God's nostrils. But they will learn that lesson, that God forsakes us when we forsake Him. But you see, this lesson they will only learn when God leads them into great tribulation, and when He saves them out of it, when He returns. You see, God is saving everyone out of it who is still alive when Christ returns, because without Christ's return, nobody would stay alive, as we know. Now go to Ezekiel 6, chapter 6, and verse 6. Ezekiel 6 and verse 6. It says, in all your dwelling places the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, your idols may be broken and made to cease, your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. In all your dwelling places the cities shall be laid waste. Brethren, this has never happened before. This has never happened in the history of ancient Israel, that all their cities were laid waste in all their dwelling places. In fact, when the Assyrians came and when they conquered Samaria at the time, they saw to it that the cities would not be laid waste. As a matter of fact, they repopulated them by bringing Samaritans into the land. They were inhabited. That is a future prophecy which has never happened before, and it will never happen again. Let's note verse 7. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Again, showing the timing when that's going to happen. At the time of Christ's return, because now they do not know that God is the Lord, the Master, the Ruler. Let's look at verse 8. Yet I will leave a remnant. Again, showing what we are talking about here. It's a remnant. So that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered throughout the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive. Again, talking about slavery, captivity. Because I was crushed by their adulterous hearts, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. And they will lose themselves. Now it's talking about repentance. Again, something which hasn't happened on a great scale either. And they will lose themselves for the evils which they committed in all the abominations. And they shall know then, in the future, when they are in captivity, that I am the Lord. And I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. It's prophesied, brethren. Slavery, captivity is prophesied. God says, I have not said it for nothing. It's going to happen. God prophesies that once Israel, in captivity, comes to repentance, God will free them and bring them back into the land that He had promised them as he had promised their fathers. Ezekiel 39. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 39, and let's start reading at verse 21. Ezekiel 39, beginning at verse 21. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. Verse 22. And so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. Then they will know. They don't know it now. But from that day on forward, they will know and won't forget it. The Gentiles, verse 23, shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity. Now, brethren, how much clearer could that possibly be? They will know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them, I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. And according to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Okay, now notice verse 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name after they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of the enemy's lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then, verse 28, they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their lands and left none of them captive any longer. How much clearer can that be, brethren, if you are only willing to read and to understand and to accept what it says? Verse 29, look what's happening now. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Hasn't happened before. Hasn't happened now. It is going to happen. When all of this is taking place, it's going to happen. When Christ comes back, when he brings people to repentance, then it's going to happen. It's not going to happen now. Now let's turn to the book of Jeremiah. And let's notice a few more prophecies here in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 30 and in verse 18. And we are consistently being told exactly the same things. Jeremiah 30, beginning in verse 18. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places. So that's all I need to read here. Again, God will free them out of captivity. Now let's go maybe to verse 22, because what is going to happen when that happens? In verse 22 it says, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Again, we are talking about the same kind of development, because it hasn't happened yet either. At this point, God is not really the God of Israel and Judah. Not really. They don't really know him, because if they would know him, they would do what God tells them to do. But then they will. Then comes the time where they will do it. Now let's look at verse 24, and let's see the timing and the setting when this is all going to take place. Jeremiah 30 and verse 24. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it. So this is a prophecy for the latter days. And now let's keep right reading in the very next verse, Jeremiah 31 and verse 1. At the same time. So we're still talking about the latter days. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. So it's talking about the latter days. That's what's going to happen when Christ comes back. Verse 2, thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. They don't have rest now, but they will. Verse 7, it talks about, thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Of course it's the remnant, because it's a prophecy for the latter days. Now let's look at verse 8. Behold, I will bring them from the north country. So here we are being introduced again to that north country where they will be when Christ comes back. I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth, because yes, the Assyrians will have spread them all over the place. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child together, a great throng shall return there. They come out of countries in which they had been enslaved. Now turn to Jeremiah 32, beginning in verse 37. And again, the time setting is clearly still ahead of us. Jeremiah 32, beginning in verse 37. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in my great wrath. Talking about God's fury, God's wrath, depicted in the book of Revelation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And notice why and how. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them that their children and their children after them, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Here we're talking about the new covenant which God is going to make with them. He hasn't made a new covenant with them yet. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, the fear of God, which will motivate them to be obedient, because it goes on to say, I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. See, without God's Spirit in us, we cannot keep God's word. But with God's Spirit in us, we can and we will. And that's what this is going to talk about insofar as the nations of Israel and Judah are concerned. So God frees them out of captivity, and he will give them his Holy Spirit to enter into the new covenant relationship with him. Now let's go to Jeremiah 33, beginning in verse 7. And by the way, I've just finished a new draft for a booklet on the covenants, and it's quite remarkable to see what all is being revealed in the Bible regarding the old covenants and the new covenants. But I don't have time to go into this one right now. Jeremiah 33 and verse 7. Let's read this again. I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return. And I will rebuild those places as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. You see, again, the captives of Israel and the captives of Judah will return at the time when God will forgive their sins. Not prior to that. They're going to be in slavery, in captivity. But God will take them out of it when Christ comes back. Jeremiah 46. Jeremiah chapter 46. Let's look at verse 27 and 28. See, the Bible says, by the testimony of two or three witnesses, a word shall be established. I don't know, we have already read at least 12 scriptures. There are a lot more. I don't know whether I can even read them all. Jeremiah 46, beginning at verse 27. But do not fear, O my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. God will save Jacob's offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid. You see, so they will return out of captivity. Jeremiah 50. Jeremiah 50. And let's look at verses 4 and 5. In those days, and in that time, says the Lord, Jeremiah 50 and verse 4, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together. With continual weeping they shall come and seek the Lord their God. And they shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. So they will come back together. This has never happened before in the history of Israel and Judah after their ancient captivity, that they came back together. And then they will enter into a perpetual covenant relationship with God at that time. Now, notice where they are coming from. Verse 8, it says right here, move from the midst of Babylon, go out of the land of the Chaldeans, and be like the rams before the flocks. So they are in Babylon, this European power block. And God says when Christ comes back, he's going to take them out of there. Now go to Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 33. Jeremiah 50 and verse 33. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel were oppressed along with the children of Judah. So again, it's both peoples are being talked about here. All who took them captive have held them fast. They have refused to let them go. So the captives, the modern Babylonian system, enslaved Israel and Judah and wouldn't let them go. Notice what happens next. Next verse, verse 34. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will thoroughly plead their case, that he may give rest to the land, and that he may disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. So, the captors wouldn't let them go. It is God who has to come. It is the Redeemer who has to come to save them when he returns. Now, there are more prophecies we can turn to. Maybe I should quickly go to the book of Amos. Let's look at a few scriptures in the book of Amos. And let's look at chapter 5. And to get the time setting, Amos 5, let's turn to verse 18 to see what time we're talking about. Amos 5, 18. It says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. So here the time setting is clear, it's the day of the Lord. It's a prophetic time still ahead of us. And when God starts to intervene in the affairs of man, the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness, and it will not be light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? So again, we are talking about the day of the Lord, a prophetic time still ahead of us. Now, let's look at verse 25 to see who this prophecy is for, who is being talked about here. Verse 25. God says, did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? So this is talking about the house of Israel, and the time setting is the day of the Lord. Now let's look at verse 27. Therefore I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Again, captivity is prophesied for the house, the modern house of Israel. Let's turn to Amos chapter 6, and let's look at verse 3. Amos 6, verses 3 to 8. And of course, he is still talking to the house of Israel. And he says in verse 3 of Amos chapter 6, "Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seed of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock, calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments, invent for yourselves musical instruments like David's, drink wine from bowls, anoint yourselves with the best ointment, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." Joseph, of course, the father of Ephraim and Manasseh. God is talking about here a society who don't care about the problems, about the afflictions, which are all around them. "Therefore," verse 7, "they shall go now, or therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed." Verse 8, "The Lord God has sworn by himself, and the Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore I will deliver up the city and all that is in it." Another prophecy of captivity which is surely going to come on the house of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, because they are not concerned about the afflictions of Joseph. Go to Amos chapter 9. Let's look at verse 13. Amos 9 and verse 13, because there's always a good end to the story, but it is based upon God's intervention. It's based upon the fact that God has to give us his Holy Spirit after we repent of our sins, and of course I'm talking about now nationally. But now Amos chapter 9 and verse 13, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seeds. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. And I will bring back the captives of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. And they shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. And I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up." So they are going to be pulled up, you see. "No longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." So the people of Israel will return from captivity to be planted in their land. Now let's turn to the book of Hosea, because here we have more prophecies in the book of Hosea about the immediate future of the house of Israel. Hosea 5, let's look at verse 9. Hosea chapter 5, and let's look at verse 9. Here the emphasis is on Ephraim, but it could include, of course, Manasseh as well, because Ephraim was the firstborn son, as we know, of Joseph. Be it as it is, it says, "Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel I make known what is sure." It's not a question of if or but. It's sure, and God says, "I will make it known among the tribes of Israel. I pray that you and I have a part in making this known." Somehow, God is going to make it known, and he will continue to make it known. Verse 13, "When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah saw his wounds, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb." Now, I talked about King Jareb before. The king of Assyria, the word Jareb means the one who is contentious, who wants to fight. So they're sending, you know, help, asking for help of this king, but yet he cannot cure you, nor heal you of your wounds. So they will try to get help from Assyria, because after all, they had been allies with them for a while. But at that time, it's going to be no longer possible. The king of Assyria will not help them anymore. It says he can help you. Well, maybe he can't help you because he doesn't want to help them anymore. We don't know for sure, but anyhow, there is going to be no help anymore from the king of Assyria. Now go to Hosea chapter 7, verse 11. Hosea 7 and verse 11. "Ephraim also is like a silly dove, without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria." So apparently they go to Assyria here in order to get help. But now look what God is going to do. "Wherever they go, Egypt, Assyria. I will spread my nets on them. Now, if you spread a net on birds, that's how you catch them, right? So that's how he's going to do it. He will spread his net on them, and I will bring them down like birds of the air, and I will chastise them according to what the congregation has heard. Again, we are being told this is going to be announced before it's going to happen. But again, here a clear implication that they are going to go into slavery as captives. Now let's turn with me to Hosea chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Hosea 8 and verse 1. Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle. Now here we have this eagle again, this nation compared to an eagle. He will come like an eagle against the house of the Lord. Why? Because they have transgressed my covenant, and they have rebelled against my law. And that's exactly what they have been doing. And Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. But God says, you don't know me. And he says, Israel has rejected the goods. The enemy will pursue him. Verse 4, and they set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. So the time will come that he is not even going to be in their political elections anymore. He says, well, you are setting up your kings, but I have nothing to do with that, because you have forsaken me. And because you have forsaken me, I have forsaken you. Now let's turn with me to Hosea chapter 9 and verse 3. Hosea 9 and verse 3. It says, they shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt. Again, notice it doesn't say the land of Egypt. Very important. It says, they will return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. Now, if you know anything about Europe and Germany, you know the country where you eat the most unclean things in entire Europe is Germany. I mean, you know, you can eat anything you want over there, but the main food you get over there is pork. They will eat unclean things in Assyria. God prophesied that long before the modern nation of Germany ever came on the horizon, you see, but he knew where the Assyrians would be. Now, notice, it doesn't say Ephraim shall return to the land of Egypt. It says they shall return to Egypt, but they will eat unclean things in Assyria. The reason it doesn't say they will return to the land of Egypt is, when you turn with me to Hosea chapter 11 and verse 5. Because here God talks about Ephraim in verse 3, and then he says in verse 5 of Hosea 11, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to repent. So what we see here is that God is using the word Egypt as a symbol for slavery. Like ancient Israel was in Egypt, enslaved over there, so modern Israel is going to be enslaved again like they were in Egypt, but they're not going to go to the land of Egypt. They're going to be enslaved by the Assyrians in the land of Assyria, and then in all the other lands they're going to be transported to under this king, Jareb of Assyria. Now when Christ will return, then they will follow Christ's lead, as we find in Hosea chapter 11 and in verse 10. In Hosea 11 and verse 10 we find, they shall walk after the Lord, he will roar like a lion, and when he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. Now notice this, that's important. We already read about the country in the north, and now it says they come from the west, so really we're talking about a country in the northwest, not northeast, but the northwest of Jerusalem. Now, you look at a map and you know what's over there, northwest of Jerusalem, that's Assyria. So that's where they're going to come from, trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. So that's what's going to happen. They will come out of the slavery, but they are being enslaved in the land of Assyria at the time of Christ's return. Now, real quick, I have a few more minutes, regular time, Isaiah chapter 11. Notice another interesting prophecy, Isaiah 11 and verse 11. Isaiah 11 and verse 11. It shall come to pass, we read, in that day, again a reference to Christ's return, in that day, that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time, the second time, it says, to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria. And then other countries are mentioned. From Assyria. A second time, God is going to do this. Isaiah 27 and verse 13. Let's turn to this real quick. Isaiah 27 and verse 13. Now, we noticed earlier that both the house of Israel and the house of Judah will come out of slavery, out of captivity, together to meet Christ. Now, from that standpoint, now let's read Isaiah 27:13. Now, we have read that the house of Israel, in particular Ephraim, will not go back to the lands of Egypt. But now notice something. Isaiah 27 and verse 13. So it shall be in that day, again a reference to the time when Christ is going to intervene, the great trumpet will be blown, and they will come who are about to perish. Now, this is not, they are not having a honeymoon over there, or vacation. They are about to perish in the land of Assyria. This is the house of Israel. And they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt. Now it says land of Egypt because now this talks about the house of Judah. They are going to be in captivity in Egypt. But not the Israelites, not the house of Israel. They are going to be mainly in the land of Assyria. So they come back together out of slavery and they shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 10 and notice something in verse 5. Isaiah 10 and verse 5. Because who, again, to make this very clear, is this nation which God is mainly using as the leading nation of the European power who will be responsible for this next war? Isaiah 10 and verse 5. Woe to Assyria! The rod of my anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Talking about God's wrath, you see, talking about the end time. And I will send him against an ungodly nation, the nations of Israel and Judah. And against the people of my wrath I will give him charge, to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he doesn't mean so. In other words, he doesn't really think that he is an instrument in God's hands, because it goes on to say, well, you know, he wants to destroy and cut off not a few nations. But nevertheless, God is going to use him. But now notice at verse 12, notice verse 12, what God will do after that has been accomplished. And remember, now we read earlier, that God is going to use this Babylonian system. But he said, but you didn't even show them any mercy. You put very hard your yoke on their necks, on their necks. Now look at verse 12. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. Talking about this king Jareb and the glory of his haughty looks. So the king of Assyria mainly, none other than the beast power, the king of the north, he is the one who is going to go mainly against Israel, of course, having all the European army behind him. He will be punished by God at Christ's return. Notice Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 24. Isaiah 14 and verse 24. And the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand, I will break the Assyrian in my land. Going to be right there when it happens. And on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke again. You see, this yoke of slavery shall be removed from them. Then it's going to happen. And his burden removed from their shoulders. Isaiah 30. Let's read another passage about this final fate of this king of Assyria, who's being punished in the land when God comes back. Isaiah 30:30. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm. With the indignation of his anger, the flame of a devouring fire, the scattering tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down. That's Isaiah 30, and now it's verse 31. Assyria will be beaten down as he strikes with the rods. And in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps, and in battles of brandishing he will fight with it. For Tophet, a place of fire and brimstone, as it's the meaning of this word is. For Tophet was established of old, yet for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large, its pyre is fire, with much wood, the breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. What we're talking about is a time when this king, this beast, is going to be thrown into the lake of fire. At the time of Christ's return. Now look at chapter 31 and verse 8. Again, we find the same statement here. Isaiah 31 and verse 8. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man. God is going to do it. And a sword not of mankind shall devour him. And let's look at the end of verse 9. Whose fire, says the Lord, is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. This is talking about the fate of the king of Assyria, the beast power, at the time of Christ's return, after he has enslaved the nations of Israel and Judah, and after Christ has gotten them out of slavery. And so we see what's going to happen in Isaiah chapter 19, real quick. After Christ returns, Isaiah 19 and verse 18. Isaiah 19 and verse 18. We read, and in that day. Again, every time you read that, you know exactly what the timing is. In that day. Five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the lands of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord and its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one. The returning Jesus Christ. And he will deliver them. And then the Lord will be known to Egypt. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. And they will make sacrifices and offerings. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and he will heal it. And they will return to the Lord. They will repent. You see? And he will be entreated by them and heal them. And in that day, all talking about when Christ comes back, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt and the Egyptian into Assyria. And the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. That's not happening now. You see, that's future. After Christ's return, and in that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the lands, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people. Well, they're not his people now, in that sense, because they don't know him yet. And Assyria, the work of my hands, but in a sense they are, but then they are not, because they don't consider themselves to be the work of God. And Israel, my inheritance. And Israel still hasn't inherited their promised land either, from that standpoint. So that's all future. It's all still going to happen. But the question is, could it happen? Some have said that could never happen. Some, looking at present-day conditions, say it could never happen that Europe would attack and that Europe would successfully conquer Great Britain and the United States. Well, first, those who say that forget that, as we have discussed already this morning, there were already plans there to do so. But it didn't happen at that time because God didn't let it happen at that time. Many times, if you read the history of what happened, specifically in World War II, God intervenes by sending bad weather that prevented Germans, for instance, to attack British or American troops. But once God withdraws his protection, these things will occur as prophesied. In the last great war, Hitler didn't succeed in his attacks against Britain and the United States because he was entangled in warfare within Europe and Africa and against Russia. But next time, Europe will be united. Brethren, let's never forget that. Europe will be united. They will have the most powerful military equipment. Some have said Germany could never attack anybody because they have such weak equipment. Well, first of all, they don't know what they're talking about, because after the unification of East Germany, their equipment got very sophisticated. East Germany was the most powerful military country in the East Bloc, except with Russia. And then you have, of course, the very sophisticated equipment of France already, a nuclear power. And then, of course, they're talking about putting a lot of money now into their equipment to get it up to speed. It's going to happen, brethren, let's make no doubt about it. Next time, Europe will be united. And they will not have to worry at that time about fighting against Russia or China and the other powerful nations in the Far East, because that's going to be later. And their war between Europe and England and the United States is going to take place. The kings of the Far East are not part of it yet. It will be much easier, even from a human standpoint, to fight the war against Great Britain and the United States. But the most important thing to remember is God will cease protecting the house of Israel, and he will allow Satan to carry out his plan of destruction. Now, real brief, I'm getting a little bit now into the overtime time. Turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. But I don't really want to give a fourth sermon on this, so I'll take at least 10 more minutes. Let's go to the book of Habakkuk with me, please. It's one of those prophecies you'll have a hard time finding, if you are like me. It's after Nahum. It's before Zephaniah, Zechariah, and Malachi. So it's right in there. Habakkuk, let's look at chapter 1 and verse 5. Habakkuk 1 and verse 5. Because God knew ahead of time that people would have a hard time believing that, what he's going to do. And so he's saying in Habakkuk 1 and verse 5, look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs, and they are terrible and dreadful, and so on. We talked about the Chaldeans last time, the Italians, and the religious power riding the beasts will, of course, be part of the European army. And now notice verse 11. Now it's talking here about the beasts. The king of Assyria, King Jared, the king of the north, his mind changes and he transgresses. So something is going on with this leader. And if you read about the life of Hitler, you'll find that something went on with Hitler early on in his life, that suddenly he had visions, he had dreams, he had all these interesting concepts, and he suddenly started to speak in a different voice. This mind of this leader is going to change, and then he is going to transgress, and he is going to commit offense, ascribing this power, which he suddenly is going to get, to his gods. You see, the false prophets claiming to be God, sitting in the temple of God, is helping this man. As a matter of fact, he's even riding the beast from that standpoint. So this beast power and this man is ascribing this power to his God, to the false prophets. It's prophesied to happen. But the thing is, the people would be astonished, it says. They wouldn't even believe it, even if it would be told them. Now, we read also in the book of Revelation that the people will be astonished about the beast's final resurrection, the 10th resurrection of the ancient Roman Empire. You see, when Hitler's Third Reich disappeared from the world scene, they most certainly thought that Germany would never, ever rise again. You have heard people say that. Germany will never rise again. Let me read to you another quote from Klaus Fischer's book on Nazi Germany. That's what he said. Yet, having entrusted their future to a criminal leadership, they, in other words the Germans, had no choice, certainly not after July 20, 1944, that is when Count Stauffenberg and all the others tried to kill Hitler unsuccessfully, so they had no choice except to follow their leaders into the abyss. That's what he wrote. They had no choice but to accept to follow their leaders into the abyss. But you see, Europe wouldn't stay in the abyss. It would awake one more time. The beast would come out of the abyss, as you read in the book of Revelation, for a 10th and last resurrection to create havoc on this earth. And peoples will be astonished when it shows its ugly head one more time. Now, we already know from previous sermons that God will use Asiatic hordes to punish and destroy the United States of Europe, the modern Babylon. And we find a reference to those Eastern powers in several places in the Bible. Daniel 11, verse 44 talks about them. Revelation 9, 13 talks about them. It's the time of the sixth trumpet after the Great Tribulation. And also Revelation 16, verse 12 talks about them. But notice carefully, brethren, they do not involve the United States of America. They do not involve Great Britain. They do not involve Canada, Australia, New Zealand. Because at that time, those nations will have been enslaved by Europe, and their peoples will be captives. But when Christ returns, as we have seen today, he will free Israel and Judah out of captivity and bring them back together for the first time. This has never happened before in history. For the first time. And bring them into the promised lands. And now let me take 5 more minutes. Because now the question comes up, what happens after that? Turn with me to the book of Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel 38. So now Israel and Judah are back in the promised lands. And now something happens. This is now going to happen at the beginning of the millennium. At the beginning of the millennium, after Christ's return, when Israel and Judah have been brought back out of slavery, this is what's going to happen. There come people called here Gog and Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and all these people. And we read in verse 8, after many days, Ezekiel 38 and verse 8, after many days you will be visited. In other words, he's talking here to this prince of Rosh and Meshech and Gog and Magog. You will be visited in the latter years. Now in verse 16, you may jot it down, it says in the latter days. So in the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had been long desolate. See, in other words, they didn't live there before. And they were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. So they will come, these Asiatic nations here, will come against Israel in the latter years, or in the latter days. And as we've seen already, the phrase the latter days, or the latter years, or in that day, can refer, of course, to the time after Christ's return, because it starts when Christ starts to intervene, but it goes beyond that, obviously. Now, we see that the Israelites have been gathered from many peoples. They have been brought out of slavery. They now dwell safely, as it's being described here. Now, let me say, brethren, at no time prior to Christ's return, and specifically not since September 11, could this be said about the United States of America? There's no way that you can apply this scripture prior to Christ's return. Look at verse 11. You will say, this is King of Rosh, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely. or it says in the margin, securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. You know, Israel is being described here as living peacefully, securely, without walls, having neither bars nor gates. This is not possibly describing the United States today, where crimes and murders are running rampant, specifically in the big cities. You wouldn't dare having your house there without having bars or gates in front of them. This is not the talking about the United States today. Look at verse 21. And I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. Notice, Israel is not doing any fighting here. God is supernaturally intervening to stop this attack by the Gog and Magog hordes against Israel. He says, every man's sword will be against his brother. Let's look at the next verse, verse 22. And I, God says, will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Again, it is God who will supernaturally intervene and destroy this army. Now, I don't have the time here to go into all of this, but look at chapter 39 and verse 3. Again, we read, I, God it is, will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. So it's God who makes an end to this warfare. Israel is not doing any fighting. I spent some time in the series we have on military service and war to go into great detail into that. And if you haven't heard the tapes and you want to hear them, let us know and we'll get them to you. Israel is not going to do any fighting because it's already at the time of the millennium and God is not going to allow human beings to fight anymore. Christ is going to come back to make wars to cease from the face of this earth. But also notice something else, brethren. Look at verse 3 of chapter 39. Because look at what kind of weapons we are being introduced here to. I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. Now, are these missiles, are these nuclear weapons, as some have suggested? Is that what God is talking about? No. They are bows and arrows. They are weapons of wood that can be easily made after God had come through Jesus Christ and has destroyed all the sophisticated weapons of war. And that's what he is going to do when he comes back. These are now weapons these people came up with, the most primitive kinds of weapons they could come up with. Look at verse 9 of chapter 39. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, the javelins and the spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. So how do you burn nuclear weapons? I mean, that would be the most foolish thing you can do. These are weapons of wood. Verse 10, they will not take wood from the fields, nor cut down any from the forests, because they will make fires with the weapons, and they will plunder those who have plundered them. Look, they are using those weapons for firewood for 7 years. You see, these are not nuclear weapons at all. These are weapons made out of wood. Now, there is a similar episode which will happen at the end of the millennium, which is going to be described in Revelation chapter 20. It's similar, but it's not identical because there are differences. In Revelation 20, you'll be introduced to Satan, who has been released from prison. And once he is released from prison, he is going out to deceive the nations. And so he's going to the Gog and Magog peoples, and he will deceive them to attack Israel. And then again, it is God who is going to pour down fire from heaven to destroy the nations. Again, Israel is not doing any fighting at that time either. But here in Ezekiel 38, you're not reading anything about Satan. The reason you don't read anything about Satan is because Satan isn't around at that time. He has been thrown into prison, and he's going to be in prison for 1,000 years. Now, why do the people do it, though? Look at Ezekiel 38 and verse 10. It gives the answer here. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your minds, and you will make an evil plan. Now, in that day, could very well refer to the time when Christ returns. Maybe they make already this evil plan right there and then. But it's also possible, as I said, the time can go on, and they are making this plan after Christ has already established rulership in Jerusalem. But notice the evil thoughts coming up in the minds of the people. You know, you can make evil plans in your own mind without Satan. You don't need Satan to make an evil plan in your own mind. After all, who deceived Satan? You see? So let me just say in conclusion, brethren, that terrible times are ahead of us. What we read today is not fiction. It's very, very real. These things are going to happen in a few years from now. And we better get prepared for them. Because they are very, very real. And they are terrible. This country, as well as Great Britain, as well as the other English-speaking Commonwealth nations, are facing defeat in war, famine, disease, as well as captivity and slavery in a very few years from now. But God does promise to protect His people from these terrible times to come if they prove to Him that they are worthy of such protection. So let's be true then to God and to His words by living in faithfulness and obedience to Him.